The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
So, when last we left our hero, we were in Acts 2, and we saw Acts 2, 1 to 13 was the day of Pentecost, and if you remember, Pentecost is a day that is celebrated about 50 days after Passover. It kind of marks from Passover, the seventh, if you will, the kind of day of Jubilee from Passover for the harvest, and it's kind of a celebration. And it's celebrating the initial wheat harvest. And it's commemorating so that's the occasion is the wheat harvest, but it's commemorating the giving of the law at Sinai. And so in Acts 2, some of you are squinting, and I'm wondering, is it me? Is the wrong slide up there? Okay, so in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit uses that opportunity at Pentecost, which is some 10 days removed from Jesus' ascension. Jesus had resurrected from the dead and then had spent another 40-ish days right there with the disciples, and sometime around there he ascends, and approximately 10 days following that is Pentecost. And there the Holy Spirit uses that opportunity to descend on the apostles as they're there praying. And as they're gathered, tongues of fire appear over their head. And what we can see is this Spirit descending, what we talked about last week, is there is a shifting of God's presence from the temple to His people, where He's coming to dwell with His people. And essentially, this is going to be the empowerment of the mission that they're on. And we'll see that not only in today's passage, but we'll continue to see that for the rest of the book of Acts. And we can continue to see that today if you want to just look around. Like, that's the reality of what we're dealing with, is the book of Acts is Jesus giving a mission in Acts 1 and then us seeing how that mission is going to be accomplished in Acts 2 and following. So in regards to the fire over their heads, you can see throughout the Old Testament that fire and glory are tied closely together, and they're very closely tied to anywhere God establishes His presence of communication with His people. The first place that is at Sinai. As the people come out of Egypt, they gather around the base of Sinai, and God establishes Mount Sinai for even a brief period of time as the place where He will convene with His people. And so it becomes a makeshift, if you will, tabernacle or temple right there on the mountain. It even has a three-part division on that mountain, like we've seen with the tabernacle and temple, where there's the base of the mountain where the assembly has to stay. They can't go up any further. There's the kind of middle part of the temple where the elders can go up with Moses and Aaron. And then there's the top of the mountain where God's presence is specially dwelt, that is kind of like the Holy of Holies. Only Moses can go. Nobody else can go up there, nor do they want to, by the way. they mention that. Why don't you go up there and tell us what he's saying, because he'll kill us if we go up there. And they're right about that. It's probably the one time when they said something good. But you can see then, as that moves on, you get that same symbolism in the tabernacle and the temple where God's presence is dwelling there. And then at Pentecost, though, as the tongues of fire appear over the heads of the disciples, it essentially moves God's special dwelling from the temple and tabernacle and Mount Sinai before to now in His people. And there's all kinds of things that are going to go along with that. Namely, there is the speaking in tongues. You'll notice as we go through the book of Acts, I briefly answered Sean's question last week, and I won't get any more detailed this week, but it does bear mentioning that anytime the Lord is about to do something in the book of Acts, I'm not saying this is how He's always bound to do this every time outside of the book of Acts, but in the book of Acts, anytime He does something new, He will draw the disciples, the apostles' attention to it by a miraculous act. so that they know this is what's happening. So the tongues of fire, the question was, why doesn't that still happen? You know, we see, why don't we still see that today? And I think the main reason, if I could be so bold as to venture a guess just from reading the rest of the New Testament and the Old Testament, is God is here transitioning his presence from dwelling in the temple, which is still standing, by the way, when they're preaching this, is still standing over here. He's communicating, we're doing something new now. And when he does that, there typically are accompanying works that demonstrate that to the audience, both to the audience and to the person who is preaching the message, in this case, Peter. And so how are the apostles going to know the Holy Spirit has come unless he comes in a powerful move? The same we'll see happens with the speaking in tongues when people are saved, when there's a transition from saving Jews to now saving Gentiles. This happens even with the Ethiopian eunuch. It's not the speaking in tongues, but it's the Spirit driving Philip out to speak to the Ethiopian eunuch. There are accompanying works that signify to the person, this is what I'm doing, and you need to have your eyes open for it. So there's the Spirit's empowerment. And we can see, though, too, as these nations are gathered, various representatives from various nations gathered for this festival, here there is a reversal of what took place at Babel. There's judgment that took place at Babel, and God confuses their language and drives them away into the nations. And now, once the Spirit has fallen, he brings them back together. Now, with his Spirit doing the interpreting and bringing them all under essentially one language, if you want to look at it that way, and now the proclamation that they're about to hear in the coming weeks for us is the message of the gospel, where he's going to bring them to salvation. So there's a reversal of Babel taking place here. So what happens then is, as we concluded last week, the church that is now filled with the Holy Spirit is equipped to accomplish and fulfill the mandate that was given to Adam from the very beginning of the gospel. From the very beginning of the Bible, which was be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And that wasn't just a mandate to have kids and to raise a dog and to make sure the dog knows how to sit. That mandate was actually very important for Adam as a priest in a garden temple to not only take that temple and spread it around the earth, but also ensure that his kids help him do that same thing too. They're going to be tasked with being a globe, if you will, of priests as they spread God's kingdom around the world. Well, now, in Christ, the church is equipped with Adam's mandate to go through the process of spiritual reproduction by sharing the gospel with people and having them come under the banner of Christ and serve his purposes on this earth. So now they're accomplishing that purpose, and what that eventually ends up in is not a temple, but a global temple, back to the Garden of Eden, where there's the Tree of Life, and we see all of this happening in Revelation. So it's gone from garden, or garden temple, you might say, to temple tabernacle, to Christ, to his church, back to garden temple. It's kind of how the Bible flows with that story. So leaving Acts 1 or 2, 1 to 13, we move into the next little section of Acts chapter 2, which I think probably in the New Testament is one of the most pivotal chapters in the entire New Testament. It's Acts 2. Peter is about to deliver his first sermon. And Peter's first sermon, while Pentecost is going on and while people are speaking in tongues, he takes this opportunity at the Spirit's prompting to address the congregation that's gathered there. And the congregation that's gathered is astonished by what's taking place, obviously. And they even think that, many of them think that these people are drunk. Because surely this doesn't happen. And But Peter's sermon is going to serve as sort of the kind of hallmark, the inauguration event, as it were, of God's unfolding plan of salvation in the last days. And Peter's going to make that clear. Here's the age that we're going into. And the things that you're looking at, congregation, as you're watching this stuff take place, and as you're hearing my voice, Peter's saying, you're watching the final culminating event of God's plan of salvation. This is the end. This is the it. This is it. And this is how it is accomplished. So let's read Acts 2, 14 to 21. This is the only part of Acts we're going to consider tonight. And we'll go through Acts 2 for the coming weeks. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, 9 a.m. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So after the Spirit's outpouring, Peter is empowered to speak confidently and prophetically, addressing a diverse and potentially hostile audience with clarity and conviction. Now, here's the significance of that. What were the disciples doing mere days, hours, minutes before this? Hiding. They were in a room. And I don't know what the room was like 50 days after Jesus' resurrection. But certainly if the Gospels are any indication, I know what it was like right after Jesus' crucifixion and even right after his resurrection. You can see John 14, 26. Let me come back to that one. Look at Luke 12, 11 to 12. Nope, that's not even the one I think either. That was John 20, verse 19. That's the one I wanted. "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" John 20, verse 26. "8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.'" So the disciples are, we know, having a keen awareness that they might also be marked because of what happened to Jesus. So we find them in a room. Are the doors still locked? Do they still have fear of the Jews? I don't know, but I would say they're probably not too keen to go out in public all that often. They obviously have gone out in public some to be seen with Jesus, but that's it. But then what do we also find as the promise when we go back to the Gospels? What's the promise that Jesus gives to them? He tells them in John 14, 26, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." And then Luke 12, 11 to 12. "And when they bring you before synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So if we put those two things together, we see the transition that's taken place just by the Holy Spirit's presence being amongst the apostles. They go from inside a room, you know, cowering for fear of the Jews behind locked doors, to now Peter is ready to just give a bold proclamation for the truth of the resurrection of Jesus. And his first sermon, which we'll see next week, is, well, you see the beginnings of it this week, but next week the rest of it, I mean, he is fearless. His boldness seems to be right out there on the surface, and he really doesn't care what happens to him after that. He and John are going to heal somebody later on, and in Acts 4 are going to be told, okay, we'll let you go, but don't you dare tell anyone and go on preaching this nonsense that you've been preaching. And they're going to return back to the authorities and say, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must decide. But as for us, we can't keep quiet about what we've seen and heard. I mean, that is a drastic difference between Acts 1 and the Gospels and now the Holy Spirit's presence. And what is it that allows Peter to just all of a sudden, where before Acts 1, the disciples are, will you now restore the kingdom to Israel? You don't even know what you're talking about, and whatever, whatever. They go on, they're looking in the sky, waiting for him to return. The angel ushers them on into the room, and now Peter is connecting dots with prophecies in Joel and all kinds of other things that are coming together. What is that? How do you explain that? The way the Bible, I think, is explaining it is the presence of the Holy Spirit coming to deliver on what Jesus promised them. He would teach them, that he would give them what they need in the hour that they need it. And for that matter, that hasn't disappeared, by the way. Do you realize that? That hasn't gone anywhere. I'm telling you right now, if you go, well, man, I've just never felt that. I bet you have, okay? So I would push on that and say, I bet you have. However, I will also say, the further you get out into ministry, that sort of, ministry by definition is out over your skis. You know what I'm talking about? It's like, it's kind of out here where you're going the wrong direction, okay? And you sort of are always kind of going, I don't feel prepared for this. It doesn't matter if you're sharing the gospel with somebody, or if you're a pastor of a church, or if you're, it doesn't matter what you are. If you're doing ministry, you always feel woefully inadequate to be doing this. And I wish somebody else was here because they would be better at this than I would. And you can think of 100 people in that moment that would be better standing in this position. You're like, man, I wish I knew what they knew. And I'm telling you, without fail, every time that I'm in that position, you can feel things coming to your mind that you couldn't remember. I've quoted verses before that I'm like, I didn't even know I knew that verse, right? Where I go back and I'm like, I can't even remember what verse that is now, but then I did. And things like that, you cannot tell me are coincidence, but are the Spirit's guiding presence continually there at the moment you need it. So that hasn't gone anywhere, and I think we see that. Now, is it to the point where I can talk to somebody and who speaks a different language than I do and they can understand me? Well, that hasn't happened to me yet. So Peter clearly has it in full here. I don't know. He has a special dosage, I guess, or something. But he's obviously doing that, and he's emboldened in his proclamation. Well, central to Peter's sermon is what we're going to focus on mostly tonight, is this explanation of the Spirit's outpouring as a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. You'll notice that he quotes there in the beginning of his sermon a passage from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. And he's saying to the congregation, he's using that as an explanation to the congregation, that the events of Pentecost, that they're witnessing, the speaking in tongues and all of this, are a sign from God to everyone that's in attendance that there is a transition that has begun, and you, whether you like it or not, are now living in the last days. This is it. The day of the Lord is drawing near. Look at Joel 2:28-32. I only read it because it's a little bit different, just slightly. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. So, when we talk about the last days, when the Old Testament prophets speak of the last days, I know there are people that typically ask questions about these kinds of things. The last days, or you'll see it in the Old Testament often called the latter days, refer to an indefinite period of time. It's not a period of time we know how long, the extent, so far 2,000 years. But it's an indefinite period of time that signifies God's final act of redemption when all his people will return to him with renewed hearts to worship God's king from David's line. If I could put it as succinctly as I could. So that's the picture that we're looking at. In the Old Testament prophets is the latter days that are coming. This is what's going to take place. This is how you'll know that this is being signified. So this is why Peter sees this as an opportunity to announce the fulfillment of Joel 2:28-32 is that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, it will be saved. This is what the Holy Spirit is doing right now. He's enabling the proclamation of the gospel here and for you to be able to hear it so that you might be saved. And this is a fulfillment specifically of what is commonly referred to as the last days of the latter days. Look at Isaiah 2:2. On page 4, it's the top of page 4. It says, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. They'll come for the preaching of the gospel, for the salvation. Micah 4:1, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. There again, same thing. Afterward, the children of Israel, this speaks of that kind of return, what that's going to look like. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. So that seems like it could be written in the New Testament, right? That this is what the latter days bring. Of course, there's Daniel 2:28. I don't want to get out further. This is Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream that he has about a statue and a rock coming in and breaking the statue in pieces. Daniel's going to interpret this. He says, but there is a God in heaven who, I just included the essential bits, because the whole thing is really long. There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions in your head as you lay in the bed are these. And he goes through the dream, and then he comes down to 44 to 45. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that stone was cut from the mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. So he's telling him about what these latter days are going to constitute, and God is going to build a kingdom, and he's going to bring all the other kingdoms of the world to an end. Now, that could be an instantaneous thing. He could have done that if he wanted to, bring all the kingdoms to an end instantaneously. The dream leaves open that possibility. But it could also include bringing them to an end over the course of many years. In which case we know that God, the establishment of Christ's kingdom after his resurrection is bringing all those kingdoms to an end. But the point is that that stone that is made by no human hands, the kingdom of Christ, is coming into the world, and it's going to be judgment on the kingdoms of the earth. Yes? We can agree on that, right? It is judgment. But it surely is not only judgment. Are you sitting here looking at that, the fulfillment of that vision, and going, oh, I dread that day? Of course not. For you, what is it? Redemption. Yeah, it's salvation. So Christ's kingdom is a two-edged sword, you might say. In one sense, it pierces the heart of men and women, boys and girls around the earth who hear the proclamation of the gospel and come running to Jesus. And for them, it's great rejoicing. And then there's a whole mess of kingdoms out there that are going to rue the day they were ever on the wrong side of the kingdom of Christ. Yes? It's judgment and salvation. So Peter's sermon at Pentecost, along with the rest of the New Testament, is telling us that the period between Jesus' ascension, or you might say maybe his resurrection, ascension, I'm going to kind of put those in kind of the same category. His resurrection, ascension, and his return constitutes these last days. That is God's final act of redemption, where essentially, if you want to put a really fine point on it, where you still have a chance to hear and believe. This is it. This is the end, right? So it's God's final act of redemption before his creation is purged of all sin. Now, when I say his final act of redemption, I'm, of course, understanding Christ is going to come back and the whole world will live in the world with him. He will be our God. We will be his people. He will live with us. That kind of thing. That is in itself a redemption, right? A fuller form of redemption. But what I'm saying is this is the last opportunity for anyone to respond in faith. And you can see this kind of echoed throughout the Bible. We'll just read a couple of these. In Hebrews 1, verse 2, "But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world." Peter, in 2 Peter 3, 1 to 4, sets this up in this whole argument in 2 Peter 3. He says, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them I'm stirring you up, stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing." They're worried because there's people around going, "We've been here for 60 years and nothing's happened. You know, where's this Jesus you're talking about?" And they're scoffing at Jesus. And Peter's saying, "Hang on, guys, just hold on." And he's saying, that's the character of these last days. That's what's going to happen. "Following their own sinful desires, they will say, 'Where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, they're continuing as they were from the beginning.'" So where is this, you know, second coming of Jesus you keep preaching about? And he's saying, well, that's characteristic of the last days. James even points to this in James 5 and several other passages as well. You can read those later. But it's important to note, like, the apostles are seeing these are the last days. And sometimes people will read that in the New Testament and they'll immediately assume that the apostles thought Jesus was going to come back tomorrow, and then they grew more disappointed, and you can hear this in their letters. This is kind of the argument that's kind of out there. You'll hear this in the letters, and Paul gets really exhausted, and he's like, "Well, I guess Jesus isn't coming back now, and I'm going to die, and then I guess you'll see his return, you know, and the disciples are growing. I don't think that's the case at all. I think the apostles really had no question in their mind that he would come back. And I don't think it was their consideration when he would come back. I don't think it was their concern. I think what they were saying is, look, every day that he doesn't return, which Peter goes on to say in 2 Peter 3, every day that he doesn't return is salvation to those who have never heard the gospel before. So the churches are out there preaching. Paul, myself, everybody's out there. We're writing letters, obviously. People are hearing the gospel. And every day that Jesus doesn't return, more people are being saved. And so the longer he waits, just know that equals more salvation, right? You and I would never have been conceived of had he come back 4 days after he ascended, right? So Peter's point is that that's salvation. And so I don't think that was in the disciples' mind. Instead, what I think they were saying is, these are the last days. Not meaning this is the last week that we're going to be here, but these are the last days. This is the last opportunity for anyone to hear and believe. Now, in addition to the outpouring of the Spirit, the Lord promises, he says this in Peter's sermon, or Peter quotes this from Joel in his sermon, that he promises to show wonders in the heavens, including the sun turning to darkness and the moon to blood. In the Old Testament, though, what we have to realize is that that kind of language was used to portray God's direct intervention to bring about political upheaval and turmoil among the nations. It's very important, when I say the word political, I don't just mean one president elected over another, all right? That's not what I'm talking about. The way God communicates his salvation of people is in terms of a kingdom, that Christ came to set up an entity, a political entity, where citizenship is transferred from a kingdom of this world to his kingdom. You are his earthly, heavenly citizen. You belong to him. And your allegiance then is to him. There are so many parallels between your citizenship in America or wherever your citizenship is to heaven, right? And so he communicates what he's doing as building a kingdom that will supplant, replace all other kingdoms of this world, okay? So when a kingdom topples and it is by God's judgment, he brings that kingdom's, even their planetary movement, to an end. He brings everything in their orbit to an end. Their sun, their moon, they don't give their light anymore. Your stars, they fall. Everything about your life is turned asunder because I'm intervening and I'm bringing judgment. So just as an example of where he does this in the Old Testament, if you'll look at some place like Isaiah 13, 9 to 10, behold, the day of the Lord comes. Sorry, I didn't include the nations here, and I forget which ones each one of them are. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make a land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. So there's Babylon, Edom, and there's another nation in here that I can't remember which one's which. And then look at Ezekiel 32, 7 and 8. When I blot you out, I will cover the heavens and make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give its light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over you and put darkness on your land, declares the Lord God. Ezekiel 32, here's Egypt. When I make the land of Egypt desolate, and when the land is desolate of all that fills it, when I strike down all who dwell in it, then they will know that I am the Lord. So there's these promises that he gives that are apocalyptic when it comes to judging, God's direct intervention to bring about the judgment on a nation and replace it with, typically replace it with another nation. Don't forget Isaiah 34, verse 4 to 5. You'll remember this from one of our hymns. All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. John's going to bring this in Revelation about a whole other judgment. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from a fig tree. For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom, upon the people I have devoted to destruction. God's direct intervention. So he's promising that these things are going to happen. Peter is preaching this. Hold on, we'll get to questions in just a minute. Peter is preaching this with the moon turning to blood, these apocalyptic, cataclysmic events. But what's strange about it is he's not applying it to a future event for us. There is time to apply it to a future event. We will get there, okay? That will happen later on in the Bible. But here, Peter is applying it to right now. This is happening now. What you're witnessing is this, he's saying. So the Lord then, he says, is pouring out his Spirit on all flesh. And what he's telling the people there by quoting this is that the Lord's presence has moved from the temple, this should say complex instead of complexed. Thing spell check doesn't correct. You can tell the parts where I typed it, fat fingers. He's moving from the temple complex, accessed through the priesthood, to the hearts of his people. And what he's communicating is that this is the fulfillment of the new covenant and the collapse that's taking place where the moon is turning to blood and things like that, like we've seen in other Old Testament passages, is this earthly Jewish kingdom that was the way you accessed God. It's changed because God is now pouring out his Spirit on all flesh, and people are dreaming dreams. So you can see this in Jeremiah 31, 33 to 34. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. So it comes after those days, which is the last days. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more, the era you're living in. How about Ezekiel 37, 24 to 28? Here's one that's even more, hits closer to home, if it can. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules, and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land, and I will give them out that I give to my servant, that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David my servant shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. Wall of hostility torn down. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. He's going to dwell amongst us, which is the promise of the new covenant. But all of this, the promise of the new covenant, is secured by Jesus' death and resurrection, which is what he tells his disciples at the Last Supper there in Luke 22, 20. And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, he took the cup and he said, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Now, the new covenant is the Holy Spirit's indwelling presence in the hearts of his people, where he writes the law on their heart. He will be their God. They will be his people. They will dwell with him. He will make his dwelling among them. He will be his residence, his temple dwelling will be in the hearts of his people. Christ secures this by his blood, and this is happening now at Pentecost, and Peter is making all of that clear. This is what's happening. So the universal indwelling That means the young and old, he says, male and female, servants and free people that the Holy Spirit dwells in, signifies the fulfillment of God's promise to restore and unite his covenant community, enabling all believers to be saved. But in conjunction with that, just like that kingdom, that big rock we saw in Daniel that comes in and supplants the other kingdoms, it's salvation to all believers, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord to be saved. But at the same time, it also reflects a collapse of a whole other kingdom, a kingdom that was whose boundaries were defined ethnically, socially, geographically. And instead, what's happening here is the kingdom that is supplanting the old way of accessing the Lord is now open to anyone who calls on the name of the Lord. Man, woman, young, old, people. Be filled with the glory of God and with His Spirit. You can see this in the passages that I labeled there. Probably Ephesians 2 is the one that probably comes to mind most. But you can see in Galatians 3:28, for the sake of time, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for all are one in Christ. And some people nowadays want to make that as a way of abolishing sex and gender. And it's crazy, because that's not at all what he's talking about in any way. He's talking about this, the new covenant, that it's not just an ethnically defined religion. This is a God spreading his wings, if you will, through his Holy Spirit to all people. So, now throughout the prophets, we also get this, because Peter mentions this at the end as he closes the quote of Joel, this day of the Lord. And this, the day of the Lord, which you'll find in the Old Testament and in the New, some in the New, mostly in the Old Testament, it refers to a time when the Lord, Yahweh, would finally intervene. This is his final intervention, final usually intervention in the world, where he will establish his sovereignty, complete and total sovereignty. And where hostile elements of the world would be swept aside, all the enemies of Yahweh who are sinners against God, the God of Israel, would be exposed and punished. So when we talk about the day of the Lord, we talk about it in those terms, right? The day of the Lord is this eventual moment where God sweeps out all the hostility, and the only thing that's left are people that are His, call on His name. But we can't only think of that moment in time where that happens when it comes to the day of the Lord. It also is kind of broader than that. Fuller fulfillment of the prophecy, I think, requires us to understand it's more than just a single 24-hour period of time. But it's inaugurated by an age where Yahweh brings his enemies to heel. So it's not just a moment in time where he finally sweeps them all away, but it has what we come to see now in the New Testament, an inauguration. And then it continues. So the way I kind of like to illustrate this is think of the day of the Lord kind of like saying the judgment of insert name of person who is on trial. Okay, the judgment of so-and-so. Now, there is a day where that person is going to be sentenced, right? They're going to come to the end of their court case, and there's going to be a verdict, guilty, and they're going to be hauled away into prison or wherever. However, the judgment of that person also refers to a process leading up to that day that is what we would call a court case, where evidence is going to be on display, where the defendant is going to be made known, the charges, who stands against him, what evidences they have against him, so on and so forth. So it's the judgment of that person is more than just a single instance, though it does refer to that. It's also a longer reaching thing. So it is with the day of the Lord. Salvation in these last days is now offered to people. We preach the gospel. And when we preach the gospel to you, you hear it, you believe it, you receive Christ as your Savior, you profess faith, you repent of sin, and we would say, you are delivered to eternal life. But you're going to die. I mean, if the Lord tarries, you're going to die. And I will too. So when we say that, we're referring to a longer scope here. And we know that there's going to be an ultimate day where the Lord's going to bring deliverance. So it's going to be deliverance for you, and that's joyful. And the day of the Lord is something to celebrate, because there will be a day where Jesus returns and all of this is made right. All the death is reversed. All the everything is corrected. All the cancer goes away, thank the Lord. But there will also be another side of the day of the Lord. It's a double-edged sword, remember. And the day of the Lord will come. It will also be marked with tons of signs in the heavens where the clouds roll back like a scroll. This time not just over Edom and its kingdom, this time over the world. And the people in Revelation are going to run for the hills, and they're going to say, let the rocks fall on us, for the day of the wrath of the Lamb has come, and who can stand in His presence? There's going to be all kinds of things like that happen, cataclysmic events that are also going to display divine wrath. But when you see the clouds roll back as a scroll, what are you going to do? Right? You're going to dance and sing, because it's two parts. So the day of the Lord, properly speaking, is an age. It's inaugurated by Christ's resurrection, and it culminates in one final day of the Lord, where there's a decisive moment when Yahweh is vindicated before the world. He does exist. Like the M&Ms when they walk in to see Santa. He does exist. But the vindication of Yahweh before the Lord also results in your vindication before the Lord. Where John says in Revelation, He will pronounce His judgment for you and against them. And that's the ultimate day of the Lord, the day we're looking for. So the day of the Lord is confirmed, and this is what you have to remember. The day of the Lord is confirmed by Jesus' resurrection. First and foremost, He rose from the dead. So Paul tells all the people at Athens, He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world. Repent now while you still can, is essentially His message, which they don't listen, most of them. So it's confirmed by His resurrection. So when I'm proving, how do you know the day of the Lord is coming? How do you know that it came? Well, it came because He rose from the dead. And since He rose from the dead, a whole bunch of people have been saved. Just look at a map. But it's then confirmed, second, we can still see it today, because His Spirit now dwells in His church. And so the gospel is preached, and like all these people who were complete atheists have heard this gospel, and now they're like, you know what? That's true. And they give up all this stuff over here. That's a lot of stuff sometimes. And they go, you know what? I don't care about it. I'd rather have this. What accounts for that? How is it that this person just... The blinders were completely on when they walked in the room, and now they heard the preaching of the gospel, and the blinders are removed. What is that? Well, that would be the Holy Spirit that does that. He takes away blinders. That's what He's in the business of doing. And then He indwells His people, and then He moves them toward growth. And He does that in the life of the body of Christ, His church. And so you can see what the encouragement is in Hebrews chapter 10, I would be remiss if I didn't read this, 10 verse 24 to 25. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all and all the more as you see, what is it? The day drawing near. So as day passes after day, we as a church body come together to encourage one another and build one another up. And the author of Hebrews is saying, don't miss out on that. So there is one side of this that says, preach the gospel. Tell people. If they don't hear you and they don't believe, the Holy Spirit is not opening their eyes. Fine, come back to them tomorrow and continue to pray for them in the meantime. And go to other people and keep sharing, because he will open the eyes of some. The other part of this is, don't you miss out on the assembling of the saints together, even on Sunday morning. Because that's what we're doing. In worship, we're encouraging one another as we see the day drawing near, that day of rejoicing for us, but sadly of lamentation for others. So preach the gospel helps alleviate the lamentation, right? Come here together to be encouraged as you see that day drawing near. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for your word, and we are grateful for the encouragement that we receive in the body of Christ. Make us bold witnesses like Peter here, filled with your spirit, able to proclaim and understand your word as we share it with others. And we pray for fruit. We pray that this lost and dying world would have their eyes opened by your spirit's revelation of the truth of the gospel. We have relationships, Mehmet, others, that we know that we're sharing the gospel with. And we pray that you would just pull back the blinders and allow them to see their sin, allow them to see what Christ has done, and allow them to see the forgiveness that can be had and salvation in Christ alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.